The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, April 21st, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn this morning to Isaiah 66. I won't be preaching from this passage, but it's a good starting point for the matter that's before us this morning as we consider the subject of the Scriptures. So please follow along as I read the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Amen. Let's look to God and ask for his help now in the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word through prophets and apostles and by the mighty working of your Holy Spirit to guide them into the truth that you would have us to learn and understand. And now we ask for the help of that same Spirit for me to faithfully proclaim your word and for all of us to hear it, to meekly receive it, and as the Lord says through Isaiah the prophet here, to rightly tremble at it. Hear our prayers. Grant us this spirit of meekness and faith and humility and submission before your word, for we ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As we consider the subject of the Scriptures, let me just remind you of what we saw last week, very briefly. We saw the necessity of Scripture. That is, that we need God's Word. I said we need revelation from God if we're to know Him and be saved from our sins. We need verbal revelation from God. We need more than just to see His revelation that He's given us in all of his created works. We need him to speak to us, and we need so that we can actually read it, and like Pastor Carlson said, so I can stand here and proclaim not my own mind, but the mind of God. We need the Scriptures. We need it in writing so that we can refer to it and that we can have it pure and certain for us, and it's not dependent on your memory or mine, or what you think someone may have said. We need revelation from God. We need Scripture. This morning, I want us to focus on the subject of the authority of Scripture. When I speak of the necessity of Scripture, the point is we need God's Word. When I speak of the authority of Scripture, the point is that we must heed God's Word. That is, we must take it seriously. Like it says here in Isaiah 66 in verse 2, we must tremble at God's Word. We must listen to it. Remember how Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, take care how you hear. And then we must take it to heart. You know the familiar words of the prophet Jeremiah. He says about God's word, I found your words and I ate them. I took them to heart. I regarded them very seriously. I took them into my very soul. And of course, when I say we must heed God's word, that means we must obey it. As the apostle James said, we must not only be hearers of the word, we must be doers of it. All of that because of the authority of God's Word. That's what I want us to focus on today, that the Scriptures are authoritative for man. When we talk about authority, We're speaking about the right or the power to judge or act or command. Think of a parent. In his house, he has that kind of power. He has authority to judge, to command the children in his home. An owner in a business has authority. He has the right to give commandments, instructions, directions to those who work for him in his business. A king in a state or a nation has the right to give commands to those who are his subjects. The scriptures, the word of God, have authority over all men in every area of life. As I mentioned last week at the outset, that this is a very significant topic, the doctrine of scripture. I said, what we believe about the scripture will determine everything in our life in a sense. If we take it seriously, it tells us, therefore, what we will believe and how we will live. Well, similarly, think about it here at the outset of this subject today. If we regard the scriptures as authoritative, as the very word of God, and therefore something we should listen to, where are we going to turn in the first place when the most difficult questions in life come up? Well, we're going to turn first and foremost not to our own understanding or not to the wisdom of our fellow human beings, wise as they may be. First and foremost, we will always be turning to the Word of God. And as I said, when the most difficult questions in this world come up, we will have good, solid answers that will put us in good footing and help us not to be in fear and trembling about all the other things in the world. It's enough for us to tremble at the Word of God. And we had a good instance of that in this past week. Pastor Carlson was praying for our country, for our leaders, for our police officers and so on, law enforcement officials, in light of the marathon bombing in Boston last Monday. And in the wake of that, all kinds of questions are being asked out loud and certainly swirling through people's minds. Especially those questions begin with the word how. How could such a thing as this happen? How could it happen? How could it be that someone could be so wicked to kill people like that in cold blood, to walk into the presence of an 8-year-old and set a pressure cooker filled with ball bearings and nails and gunpowder right next to him and calmly walk away and then go to school the next day? How can people do that? Well, the Bible tells us the answers to such questions. It tells us with a very simple teaching that all people are sinners. And we wouldn't have to go any farther than that to answer all these great questions that are coming around. Everyone comes into this world already in sin. Everyone just has different forms of sin. You might say, I would never do that, therefore I'm not a sinner. You are a sinner. We come into this world as sinners. We saw it last week in Romans chapter 1 when we were looking at that subject of revelation. When people reject God, they not only continue as sinners, they go into deeper and worse kinds of sin. The reality is, apart from God's grace and apart from Jesus Christ, everyone who comes into this world is capable of that kind of sin, terrible as it is. They come into this world capable of terrible, terrible violence. They come into this world capable of that kind of hatred. As the prophet Jeremiah said, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the teaching of the Bible. That explains these kinds of things. Another question people have been asking is, how could two, quote unquote, nice young men turn into such wickedness so quickly? Well, again, the answer is right in the scripture. As I quoted from Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful. In other words, it lies to us and we lie to others about the wickedness that's in our hearts. To all appearances, maybe it was a very quick turn from goodness, quote unquote, to evil. But if the heart is that deceitful, we don't know that it was necessarily a rapid about face that occurred in these instances. And even if it was, think of two other things that the Bible tells us. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that when people do not worship God, they are by definition then idolaters. Some people worship sticks and stones. Other people have other gods that they put in the place of the true God. Maybe it's ourselves. We're prideful beings. Maybe it's other people that we want to have for ourselves, or we worship at their feet. Whatever it might be, if you're an unbeliever, you have some kind of idol, whether it's an outward thing you can see or whether it's simply idols you've set up in your heart. And the Bible says in Romans 1, when you're guilty of idolatry, then through God's judgment, you will be given over to more and more sins, and you will be given over to other gross sins. And further, even if it seems like it was a very quick turn from being good, upstanding citizens to terrible, terrible murderers, we remember again what the Bible says. Sin makes the human heart a tinderbox. It is like dry, brittle sticks of wood or pieces of grass that are highly flammable, and all it takes is a simple temptation to come along and light it up. So the Bible answers the most difficult questions that can be raised in this world. That's why it's important that we study this subject and understand what Scripture teaches about itself, so that we know we have a sure word for the answers to the greatest problems and questions that can be raised by people. The Scriptures are authoritative for man. They hold authority, as I said, over all men in every area of life, whether they recognize it or not, whether they want to submit to it or not. That's reality. That's a grand claim. That's a great claim. It needs to be demonstrated from the Word of God. And that's what we want to do this morning. We'll see how this claim is justified on the basis of the Bible's teaching about itself. We'll look at the nature of Scripture. And what I mean by that is where it comes from and its identity. So let me begin with my proposition or my thesis. What that is the main point I want us to see today, and it's expressed very well in a brief paragraph of the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, our own church's confession. It's not the Bible, but it well puts this statement. It's in paragraph 4 of the first chapter. If you want to look at it as I read it, it's on page 670 in the blue hymnal. It's not a biblical statement. I'm not going to be expounding the confession this morning, but it's based on the teaching of the Bible. And that's what we want to do this morning, is spend some time in the Bible, noticing what the Bible teaches about itself and its authority. Here's that fourth paragraph of the first chapter of the confession. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author of it. Therefore, it, that is the Scripture, is to be received because it is the Word of God. In other words, the way we prove the authority of Scripture is not to ask outside witnesses, like our confession of faith, or great saints of the past, or great theologians or preachers. We ask the Word of God itself, because that is our authority, and it's authoritative because it is God's Word. That's the point. The Bible is God's very Word. That makes it authoritative. We should believe it. I remember there was a little ditty I heard when I was a Christian, a fairly young Christian, but I was enough to know that it really wasn't right on the money. It went something like this: God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me. I remember hearing that and turning to my wife and saying, no, that's not right. Here's how it is. God said it, that settles it. And that's the point. God says it, therefore it is authoritative. So as I said, we want to see how the Bible is authoritative by virtue of its nature, where it came from, its origin. It came from God, and because of its identity, it is the Word of God. Thus, the Bible is authoritative. That follows from what we saw last week. Revelation is communication from God. The Bible is inscripturated, that is written down. Word revelation, God has spoken to us. Therefore, it's the Word of God and it is authoritative. But what we want to see today is that this is the clear teaching of the Bible itself, that it is God's Word and it is therefore authoritative. So let's examine that teaching. The thesis, the proposition is the Bible is God's very Word, therefore it's authoritative, therefore we should believe it. Secondly, let's look at the scriptural proof for this. The scriptural proof. The scriptural proof is vast. There's a great deal of it, and it's diverse. It comes in many different kinds of passages in the Word of God. We have to be selective, therefore, very selective. But bear that in mind. It's all over the Bible. It's not a secret doctrine. It's not a hidden doctrine at all, that the Bible is God's Word, and we need to, as it says in Isaiah 66, tremble at it. I remember an illustration of B.B. Warfield, a theologian of the 19th and into the 20th century. And he spoke about it this way. He was doing battle, theological battles with the liberals of his day. There were the liberals, the neo-Orthodox then, who didn't think that we should take the Bible as God's very word. Because if that was true, then that means we have to believe in things like miracles. And they didn't want to believe that. They thought that we're in the age of enlightenment. We know too much now. Science tells us about things like evolution. We can't believe the Bible. We can't believe in miracles. We can't believe in a man who was truly both human and divine together, and that he walked on water and things like that. And of someone named Jonah was actually swallowed by a huge fish and spat up on the shore and stuff like that. And so Warfield said this about these theologians in his day that he was having to debate and refute. He said, some people think that the Bible's teaching, that it is the very Word of God, and therefore we need to submit to it. They treat it as though they're standing at the foot of a mountain and all they have to do is dodge one or two passages here or there, like a rock coming down from the mountain. Oh, here comes a rock down the mountain. Let me take a couple of steps to the side. I avoid that rock. And Warfield said, that's not what it's like at all. If you take the teaching of all the Scripture on the subject of the authority of God's Word and the fact that it is God's very Word, he said it's like an avalanche coming down from the mountain. You can't dodge it. You can't avoid it. You can't hold it back or suppress it at all. It's going to overwhelm you and cover you and bury you. And that's reality. So all I can do is choose out a few select boulders, but really there's just an avalanche of testimony in the Bible. Well, let's begin with this as we consider the scriptural proof. The fundamental reality that God speaks to men through men. There's a fact of the Bible. God speaks to men through men. If we deny this, either that God speaks to men or that he speaks through men, we cannot have a Bible. We can't have any scriptures. For they are the Word of God, and they have been written by men, by human beings. So let's begin with Hebrews 1 in verse 1 as we consider this fundamental reality. God speaks to men through men. Hebrews 1, verse 1, and then just into the first part of verse 2. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So God has revealed himself, the Bible is saying, to his spokesmen, prophets, and finally his own son, Jesus Christ. He's done it over a great period of time, at various times and in different ways. He has spoken in time past, it says, and in these last days he's spoken again by his son. And as we know, he continued to speak through the apostles as well in the New Testament prophets. He's spoken to men over a great period of time and in different ways. He's spoken sometimes to them through dreams, through visions you read in the prophets of the Old Testament. Sometimes he spoke to them in an audible voice. He spoke to Jesus that way. He spoke to Moses that way. With the apostles, it was through hearing what Jesus said and retaining what he said and remembering, aided by the Holy Spirit, the things that Jesus had said to them. Remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, when we started out chapter 1, the very first paragraph there, Luke said that God revealed this truth to him through, in part, his study of these things. Interviewing people, listening to the apostles and what they said, probably listening to Jesus' earthly mother, Mary, his mother. It was through his study, his research. Again, directed by the Holy Spirit. He said he investigated everything carefully. He wrote a comprehensive and orderly and accurate account. Well, that was God revealing things to him and his then revealing them to others. In the end, when these men spoke, and then when they wrote these things down in Scripture, it was God who, in effect, spoke. That's what the text is saying here. The Scriptures were produced. If we start at the beginning with Moses' writings, they were produced, and then we end with the apostles in the first century of this era after Christ has been here. The Scriptures were produced over a period of 1,500 years by many different men. And yet they embody the speech of the one true and living God to his creatures. Well, you say, how can this be? How can it be that God speaks to men through men? Well, let's look at another passage, Exodus chapter 4. We'll actually be looking at Exodus 4 and Exodus 7. Begin with chapter 4 of the book of Exodus. Verses 14 to 16. The account begins with this conversation between God and Moses, in which God's telling Moses he has a job for him. He's going to go speak to Pharaoh and tell the Egyptians to let his people go. And Moses says, I can't do it. I'm not a man with a tongue that's fit for this kind of thing. And God says, hold it. Who made your mouth anyway? Who made man's mouth? And still he gives in to Moses. And he says, all right, Aaron can do this. So look at verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. And he himself shall be as a mouth for you. And you shall be to him as God. Notice two things here. The way Moses and Aaron function and relate to each other first. Moses functions as what in the relationship? He functions as God. Aaron functions as his mouth. So Moses will be to Aaron as God, and Aaron will be Moses' mouth. That's how they're going to function. That's their relationship. Or Aaron, in other words, is the mouth of his God. That's their relations. That's the way they function. Then let's notice their respective tasks. First part of verse 15. It says, now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. So Moses, in the role of God, speaks. And when he speaks to Aaron, he's placing his words in Aaron's mouth. In other words, he, as God, is giving words to his own mouth. Kind of like your brain sends words to your mouth. And then the words come out. And now the first part of verse 16. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. So Aaron, as the mouth, speaks the words that are given to him by the God. He speaks them to the people for Moses, his God. There's how they relate to one another. Those are their tasks. Moses as God, Aaron as God's mouth. Now go over to Exodus 7. Exodus 7, verses 1 and 2. And we want to notice two things here. Two things from verse 1. Let me read verses 1 and 2 first of all. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh, that he must send the children of Israel out of his land. Notice two things. First, in the first part of verse 1, an additional party is added to the picture. We already had Moses, God, Aaron, the mouth. Now, it says, I've made you as God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going to be the recipient of these words from God. So Moses is now God to two men. To Aaron, his mouth. He's the means of communication. And then he's also God, in a sense, to Pharaoh, who's the audience. He's going to be the recipient of Moses' words, the one to whom Moses will communicate. And then in the last part of verse 1, this is added. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. Now in chapter 4, it was Moses is the God, Aaron is the mouth. Here, the mouth is called the prophet. He is Moses' prophet. Simple quiz. What is a prophet? He is a mouth of God. That's what it is. When God wants to speak to men, he uses instruments. He uses means. And the most common instrument that he uses is a man. He doesn't always use a man. He used Balaam's donkey once, didn't he? He uses angels sometimes, but the most common instrument is a man. And it says in Hebrews 1 verse 1, God has used prophets to speak to people. What is a prophet? A prophet is a mouth of God in which God puts his own words. And the words are words which they speak when they speak for God. And that's exactly how the history plays out in the following chapters of the book of Exodus, isn't it? God tells Moses what to say. He tells Aaron. Aaron conveys it to Pharaoh. We're seeing the fundamental reality that God speaks to men through men. And as Warfield says, then, it's not just one boulder here or there that someone who doesn't believe it has to avoid or sidestep. It's the whole Bible that says this. Think of when you come to the books of the prophets, and you see it in the books of Moses as well. But what do you constantly come across? Either this phrase or something like it. Thus says the Lord. In other words, here's a man talking, but he opens his mouth and he begins with this preface. Thus says the Lord. Thus saith Jehovah, the God of heaven. The prophets are constantly prefacing their statements with those words. They are speaking God's words then when they say, thus says the Lord, and then they say, I this or I that. What are they doing? They're speaking God's words in the first person. It's all throughout the Bible. Even Isaiah himself says, Isaiah 45 verse 5. Here's Isaiah speaking, but he says, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no God. He's not saying that he, Isaiah, is the God of heaven. He's saying, I am God's mouth. I'm his prophet. I'm speaking as if God himself were standing here speaking to you. That's what makes this proper, this teaching that a prophet is God's very mouth. And this is why, just as an aside, when we come to the New Testament, if people start telling you there are prophets who don't speak things that are exactly verbatim the word of the Lord, then they're not prophets. Not according to the teaching of the Bible. There's something else. But they're not prophets. If you doubt that God speaks to men, through men, you're doubting God's own word. If you doubt it because you think it's not possible, what are you doubting then? God says, I made man's mouth. God says, I can speak to man. I can make man speak correctly. You're doubting the ability of God. I hope you don't think this way, that God could make the universe by the breath of his mouth, but he can't cause people to say things so that they're accurate and write them so that they're accurate. That's what prophecy is about. That's what the scripture is. In a sense, it's to doubt the reality of God, that he even exists. Remember God's words to Moses? Who made your mouth, Moses? I can make you speak accurately and boldly and whatever else you need to Pharaoh. Who has made man's mouth? Have not I, the Lord? God made man with the intention of communicating with him, communicating to him, communicating in some cases with prophets through him to others. So the scriptural proof begins with this fundamental reality that God speaks to men through men. Secondly, we want to notice the manner or the way in which God does this, the process of revelation, if you will, the process that people have called inspiration. If you read about it in a theology book, it'll come under that heading, inspiration. There are two main New Testament passages, two key passages, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:19 and following. We may only have time for the first, but maybe the other one will come another day, another time. We'll see. First of all, let's turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Here we have the words of the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It has very practical purposes to teach us how we should live, how we should think, what we should believe. But the main thing is the first part of the verse. All scripture is given, the New King James says, by inspiration of God. This passage tells us about the origin of the scriptures and the identity of the scriptures, where they came from and what they are. Let's notice, first of all, the translation here. The three words in Greek transliterated come out this way. All scripture is God breathed. That's a literal translation. That really is the best way to translate it. If you have the ASV of 1901, which used to be always preached from this pulpit, the translation of this verse is very poor. It says this, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable. What's an implication there? Well, maybe every scripture isn't really inspired by God. In other words, maybe there's some things in this Bible that really aren't God's word. Thus, the Jesus seminar of a couple of decades ago, in which scholars sat around going through the Gospels, trying to figure out which words of Jesus he may have actually uttered. I think they came up with 1 or 1.5 verses. And this is part of the thinking. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable. That's not the literal translation. It's all scripture is God-breathed. The common translation, even that I have in my New King James, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is not accurate either. It's not a literal translation. And that has also led to wrong notions about this whole thing of inspiration. It doesn't say inspiration. That comes from, that's a transliteration of the Latin word that's used in the Latin translation of the scriptures, inspiro, to breathe in. That's not what it says. It's literally, it's God breathed. Some people then talk about inspiration and they say, well, the Bible is like a work of art. So Rembrandt, when he painted the Mona Lisa, was really inspired to do it. Or when Michelangelo lay on his back and painted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, he was inspired. And we all say he was gifted in a way that none of us will ever be in those areas. And in a sense, we talk about that then as being inspired. But that cheapens the meaning of what this word is here. So it's led to wrong notions of inspiration, as if this is just a book that is a level above other books, or it's on the level of some other great books. But it's just one of the great books. The author was inspired in that sense. No, the NIV was the first major English translation to get it correct. We may not like a lot of things about the NIV, but that's what they did. All scripture is God-breathed. Some have followed them in one degree or another. But that's what it says there. All scripture is God-breathed. One word together, God-breathed, in the Greek, theos plus pneustos, God plus breath. It's breathed out by God. The meaning, then, is this. It identifies the scriptures for us. How? It tells us that they originate with God. It tells us the method by which he produced the scriptures is, in effect, breathing. So what is scripture? There's a sense in which it is the product of God's breath, or the product of God's breathing. And here's the significance of that. The scriptures are not like a pool of water. Here's a pool of water filled with water, just a normal pool of water. And then God came along and he poured some kind of special formula into it and made it divine water. Kind of like the Catholic Church thinks that they have water and the priest pronounces some saying over it and voila, it's holy water. Now, that is not what the scriptures are about. That's not the meaning of this idea of inspiration. Here's the picture. You have an empty pool, and the pool is filled by God with water that has flowed directly from his mouth. In other words, the Bible is the product of breathing, just in the same way that the words you're hearing right now are the product of my breathing. I'm pushing air out from my lungs, across my vocal cords, I feel like Pastor Martin, across my tongue and my teeth and my lips, and you're hearing them. But that's the point. The scripture are the words of God in the same way that what you're hearing right now are my words. That's what it means when it says God breathed. The scriptures are the very words of God recorded in written form for us. Paul is saying nothing other than that, and he's saying no less than that. The other passage that I would like to look at but will not do at this point in time is 2 Peter 1:19-21. It'll take a little bit longer to expound that verse. It will make me rush over my practical application, so let me just leave that for now. But what we'll see there, God willing sometime, is that it affirms Paul's statement. When he says that the scriptures were born by God the Holy Spirit, and he bore the men who carried the scriptures, he oversaw what they did. The net result is this. It says there that scripture is not subject to any man's private interpretation. So what he's saying is something like this. When Moses spoke as God, and he spoke to Aaron, that what came out of his prophet, his mouth, was the same thing that he said to him. It's not that Aaron heard Moses speak and thought, whoa, I'm not saying that to Pharaoh. He could have my head. And so Aaron decided to massage it a little bit. Whereas Moses said, let my people go, Aaron did not have the opportunity or the right to go and say, Pharaoh, I'd like you to just start kicking something around in your mind for me. No. Moses says, as the God, let my people go. He's the mouth. He's the prophet. That's all he can say. And that's what Peter is saying in 2 Peter 1, is that it's not a matter of someone's own interpretation. Once God reveals something, if someone's a prophet, he has no option. So Peter is affirming there Paul's statement, all scripture is God-breathed. And so Peter's exhortation is right on the mark when he says, in light of this, we need to take heed, we need to pay attention to what we've heard, because they're God's words and therefore they're authoritative. Let me do turn you to one biblical illustration of this, an excellent illustration in Numbers chapter 22. I mentioned Balaam earlier, and I said that his donkey actually spoke words from God to him. Well, he himself, Balaam, though he was a false prophet, was nevertheless a prophet. I say he was a false prophet for this reason. He wasn't a believer. He wasn't a God-fearing man. And he was self-serving. Even when God was sending him on a mission, he was trying to figure out how he could become wealthy through it. So he was a false prophet. But in one way, he was a true prophet. That's what we're going to see. A true mouth of God in one sense, that God spoke to him. And when he did, he accurately and faithfully conveyed what God said to him. Let's notice a few passages here in Numbers 22, beginning at verse 18. This man wanted Balaam to come, and he was willing to pay him to give a negative prophecy about the Israelites. And it says, then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, that's being a faithful prophet. Verse 38 of the same chapter. And Balaam said to Balak, here now is when Balaam had faithfully conveyed what God said, and Balak didn't like it. He said, I'm not paying you to give these kinds of prophecies. Verse 38, Balaam said to Balak, look, I've come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. That's a true prophet in that sense. He was a wicked man. We know he later conspired with this man, Balak, to lead Israel into sin. He was a false prophet. But he was a faithful prophet in this way. Look at also chapter 24, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 24, verses 12 and 13. Later in the account here, it says, so Balaam said to Balak. Balak, of course, was all upset because Balaam was only saying what God told him to say. He was a faithful prophet in that way. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. But what the Lord says, that I must speak. So you see it? He stated it just as I am stating it. That when God revealed it to a prophet, the prophet had to convey it actually and accurately as God reveals it. And so it should be received as an authoritative statement from God. As Balaam said in chapter 22 there, the end of verse 18, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. So that's the manner, the way in which God speaks to men. Scripture. This is the process of the inspiration of Scripture. Scripture is God speaking to men. And that is the third thing I had. The product of God's speaking to men is thus Scripture, the Bible. It's the product of God speaking to men. They received it. They spoke in some cases. In other cases, they also wrote what God directed them to write. Scripture is equated, therefore, in the Bible with the very Word of God. Let's just look at one or two passages briefly where we see that, and then I can get into the practical application. Romans 1, verses 1 and 2. Romans 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So you see that? The whole thing starts with God. God promised it. Came through men, human agents, the prophets, the mouths of God. Ends up on the pages of the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. It is God's Word. That's why Scripture is always equated with God's Word. As Paul wrote it, all Scripture is God-breathed. So there's the thesis, the proposition. The Bible is God's very Word that makes it authoritative. We should believe it. We saw a good bit of scriptural proof. We didn't get to the one passage. But now let's consider in the final place, thirdly, the practical application for us. The practical application for us. And I want to take my practical application from one of the passages I looked at, we looked at a few moments ago, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 15, going on through chapter 4 and verse 4. Just some practical application for us. And the first part of it comes from this passage. What can we draw from Paul's words here? Well, first of all, we begin with verse 15. Paul is speaking to Timothy and he says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures are God's Word. Therefore, because it's the very Word of God, it answers all the great questions for us. It especially answers this great question. How can I be saved? It says here that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. What is the upshot of that then? What should we do in the light of that? Study the Bible. Especially, I'm talking to you, if you're not a Christian, where are you going to find the answers to the greatest question? Where are you going to find the answer to the question, how can I get rid of all the sins in my life, the way I break God's law? How can I ever get a good conscience that bothers me day and night unless I can drown it out with music or alcohol or sex or whatever it is? How is that going to happen? Here's the answer. It's going to come from the Word of God and from nowhere else. So study the Scriptures. You'll find Christ in them. It says they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And then hold on to the Scriptures. To know Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, is to have life. That knowledge comes through the Bible, through the Scriptures, the Word of God. May God help you, if you're not a Christian, to cut through whatever prejudices you may have against the Bible. Well, my parents were professing Christians, but they were hypocrites. So I don't want to read the Bible. Well, my professor in college said, it's just a book like other books. Therefore, I don't think it's anything special. Or when I hear people like you preaching from the Scriptures, it makes me feel bad. So I don't like it. I don't want to read it. May God help you to cut through whatever prejudices you have and realize that the first and biggest prejudice you have is that these Scriptures also testify to you that you are a sinner. Someone who has broken God's law and is under the judgment of God's law and the condemnation of God, and therefore who needs life. And I know Scripture has hard sayings like we had recently in Luke. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It tells you. You've got to turn away from your own wisdom and turn away from any thought of earning heaven by your own righteousness. It can't happen. May God help you to cut through every prejudice you have against His Word and read your Bible then. Listen to the preaching of the gospel. And as you come to a sermon, as you open up your Bible in your own house and sit and read, pray, oh God, please open my eyes that I might behold saving truth. And then we come to verse 16, and it tells us Scripture is profitable. I read it earlier. All Scripture is given by inspiration from God. Let me read it a better way. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, if you are a Christian, It is the scriptures that nurture you and sanctify you in your salvation. Don't say ever, please, I've read the Bible through from cover to cover. Well, good. Maybe you've got another 10, 15, 20 years of life. You can do it another 10, 15, 20 times. You need it. You need the Bible. It's profitable. It nurtures you. It sanctifies you. So learn the scriptures. Love the scriptures. Submit to the scriptures. Learn your Bible. You never can say, I know it well enough. You don't know it well enough. And remember, when it comes to spiritual things, because of our remaining sin, our minds are like sieves, aren't they? I can remember my friends from high school. I can remember their birthdays. I can remember some of their telephone numbers. And yet how quickly we forget the things we heard in the sermon a week ago. Learn your Bible and then make it your aim to do whatever the Bible says in every area of your life, all day, every day. They're profitable, the scriptures are. Third, it tells us here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 that God himself speaks to men in the scriptures. That's what we've been seeing. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore, Timothy was a preacher, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. God comes to us and speaks to us in the scriptures. That's why Paul says to Timothy, you preach the word. Like Pastor Carlson says earlier, preach the word. Don't give them your own thoughts, Timothy. Give them God's own thoughts, because that's what is in the word of God, the scriptures. And so the practical conclusion and application for us is this: faithfully attend the word of God when it's preached. Because it is the word of God. Is that how you come to church? I'm coming to hear what God has for me today. That's how you should come. And then come and receive it with meekness. And pray, brethren, and labor to the end that we will always have a church here in which the word of God is preached in season and out of season. And where God will, through the preaching of his word, meet with men. And if you say, you know, that's the way I used to look at it, but I've grown cold as I've gotten older and as I've gone on in my Christian life, then you know what you need to do? Repent. Repent and renew your obedience and your faith and your zeal in this area. I remember 30 years ago. It was over 30 years ago that I first walked into a Reformed Baptist church. But one thing that struck me, these people are hungry for the word of God. And so I said, I'm going to become part of this. And I remember you could say a sermon was going to be preached by this preacher or that preacher. It's going to be preached. And they came. Or even three sermons are going to be preached. They're showing up. Don't worry if the seats were not comfortable. Don't worry if there was no air conditioning. Don't worry if the young people were saying, we'd rather go to youth groups and have fun activities. We wanted the word of God. And we heard there was a sermon, we came. Some of you remember that, at least intellectually. Maybe not experientially anymore, the way you should. What do you think when you hear that passage, Nehemiah 8? Then Ezra read from the law in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Do you look back at a few decades ago and say, yeah, that was us? Where are those young zealots now? Where are they? Are they us? If they're not, the word of God hasn't changed. May God help us to prize his word and to faithfully attend it. And then a fourth thing we see in this passage is in verses 3 and 4, and it's this. Turn away from false prophets. Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There are many false prophets in our day and age who have succumbed to the pressure, like I illustrated with Aaron, who wanted to massage the truth and made it come across a little bit nicer, a little bit easier, a little bit smoother. Didn't want to ruffle too many feathers, didn't want to offend people, didn't want to get people upset with them. And there has happened in church after church after church in our day and age. Turn away from false prophets. Who are they? They're people who want to cut off the sharp corners of the word, want to make it more inviting to more and more people. We had dinner with Martha Peace the other day, and she said that she before she became reformed in her thinking, she believed in the carnal Christian theory. In other words, all somebody had to do was make a profession. And she used to counsel women before she learned what the Bible actually said about salvation. Then she said, I learned what the Bible said. And you really had to tell the hard truth to people. And they needed to accept it and believe it and repent of their sins. And she said, here's what I noticed. It used to be everyone that came and counseled with me got saved. But after I started telling them the whole truth of the Bible, very few counselees got saved. Don't give in. How do you know who's a false prophet and who's a true? Test them. How do you test them? You measure them by the word. Test their doctrine. Do they speak according to the scripture? Test their fruits. Do they live according to the scripture? Don't tolerate them. You can, according to your place, admonish them, reprove them. But don't tolerate them. Do you know that you're in a church where you are not being led faithfully and biblically? You're not being fed biblically? As Scripture says, depart from them. Do it orderly and respectfully. I'm not saying you need to leave your church and come to this church, but you need to be under a sound ministry, whoever you are. Your soul is too valuable. And then the second general area of application is just one thing, and this is finally. If what we've seen is true, that the Scriptures are God's Word and therefore are authoritative, it is very sinful and arrogant and dangerous not to heed God's Word. Remember where we started. Scripture is God's Word, therefore it's authoritative, therefore we must heed it. It is not enough to just say, okay, I agree with everything you've said, or even to hardly agree with it, or even to defend it. Someone in our church whose son is not a professing Christian, but who's heard some guys where he works saying the Bible isn't really the Word of God. He stood up to defend it. He doesn't even call himself a Christian, but it's not enough to even defend this doctrine. Peter said, because God spoke in the Scriptures just as if it was a voice from heaven, he says we need to take heed to it. And God said through the prophet Isaiah, what we need to do is we need to tremble at his word. God says, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. What is it to tremble at God's word? The short answer is this, to take it seriously. I once had an experience with a 2-year-old boy many years ago. His mother had an infant. She was nursing. And I can't remember if the sisters came and called their dad or if she stomped on the floor because I was downstairs in the study. However it happened, the mother was saying to the 2-year-old boy, put that thing down. And the 2-year-old boy was standing there with whatever the thing was like this. Because he knew she's got a 6-month-old in her arm and she's not going nowhere. She's not getting up. So, Dad saunters into the room behind the 2-year-old. If she had an iPhone, which we didn't have back in those days, and recorded what she saw, That would have been the picture, perfect illustration of someone not trembling at her word. If I had an iPhone, it would have been the perfect illustration when I opened my mouth of someone trembling at the word, which was, "What are you doing?" He trembled at my word. Take it seriously. That's what a Christian does. He sees God's law. It tells him he's a sinner. It tells him he deserves God's condemnation. It tells him he needs to follow God's word. The Christian hears the gospel and he rejoices, yet he rejoices with trembling. Why? He trembles at the way he used to despise God and his word for so long. And how God could have snuffed him out at any moment if he wanted to. He trembles. He came so near himself to the fires of hell. The way his sins led to the suffering of his Savior. He trembles at all that. He trembles at the fact that we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he trembles at the fact that his neighbors are all on the broad road that leads to destruction if they don't believe God and his word. Scripture says God is pleased with that. He is pleased if we tremble at his word. But if you're not a Christian, with you, it is different. It's different. You don't tremble. You may be completely oblivious to the word of God. You may yawn at it. You may frown at it. You may become annoyed with it. You may become angry with it and fly into a rage. But whatever it is, you don't tremble at it. Just as much as God is pleased with those who tremble at his word, he is displeased with those who don't. As I said, it is sinful, it is arrogant, it is dangerous not to heed God's word. The sin is that it is God's word, and when you violate it, you are sinning. The arrogance is this. Imagine the two-year-old, if when I said, "What are you doing?" he turned around and said, "Who are you anyway?" That's the arrogance, because God speaks in his word. The danger is that you put your soul, you put your life in peril. Scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. And it says the wicked and all that forget God will one day be turned into hell. And I would spare you from that. And the Bible also says that if you repent of your sins, including your arrogance and unbelief about God's word, that he will forgive you. If you turn to Jesus Christ, repent of your sins and trust in him, he will save you. And if you do that this morning, he will save you this morning. May God help you to see your foolishness and the error of your ways and to trust in Jesus Christ to deliver you from hell and from your own sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take it and write it on our hearts. That you would help us to tremble at your word, and that you would forgive us for our lack of zeal concerning your word, our lack of respect for your word, our lack of trust in all that you have said, and that you would stir us up by the gift of your Holy Spirit and his work in our hearts, that we might repent and do the first works, and that nothing would stand between us and our love for you and our love for your word. For we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.